2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, we just basically sang the sermon, but we have time left, so I'm going to preach 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along with us, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you'll go to page 966, I believe that will take you to 2 Corinthians 5. Yesterday morning, as I was trying to make this sermon less than 2 hours long, I came across an article that stated the following, quote, "A unique relic is making its way around the world, and on Wednesday it made a stop in St. Joseph, a vial of Pope John Paul II's blood is being taken to states all over the country and many Latin American countries for veneration and prayer. The vial came to the Cathedral of St. Joseph for members of the public to observe this rare piece of history." And in the article, there is a picture of a woman there at the Cathedral in St. Joseph observing the relic, the vial of the former Pope's blood. And the caption to that photo reads like this, quote, "Barbara Sanders touches the relic of St. John Paul II on Wednesday at the cathedral. Sanders said she felt a sense of peace when she touched it." Now, beloved, this is why the Protestant Reformation is still so relevant and necessary 500 years after it began. In the 16th century, it became clear to the reformers that the medieval church had traded in what had been a focus upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in its place had come a complex of doctrines and practices not derived from the scriptures, but from the imaginations of man. And so, for instance, in the Mass, the centerpiece of worship for the Church of Rome, it was then and is today believed that once the priest pronounces the hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that the bread and the wine are mystically transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus, the cells of his flesh and the red corpuscles. They literally become that, so that the worshipers then consume the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus Christ. And why that matters so much to the Church of Rome is because the Church teaches that in that act, the priest is sacrificing Christ anew for the forgiveness of sins, that there must be a fresh outpouring, as it were, of Christ's blood for the sins that you commit this week. Now, that is not my projection. That is the very clear teaching of the church. And any good Roman Catholic priest will tell you that the Mass and the miracle of transubstantiation, whereby the flesh and the blood of Christ are spilled again, represents a new and continually new sacrifice of Christ. And so solus Christus, or Christ alone, is the answer to that error. Christ alone is perhaps the linchpin of Reformation theology. It stands against the system which presumes that Christ must be re-sacrificed for the sins of his people. Solus Christus, Christ alone, is why priests serving as little Christs serve as mediators between the people and God. It is why that entire system was replaced by the reformers with pastors, who instead of serving as mediators between you and God are simply here to proclaim to you God's word. We are not mediators. We are not little Christs. We are not your priest. We just simply preach the word of your great high priest. It is because of solus Christus, Christ alone, that the reformers replaced the altar of sacrifice in the church building for a table of communion. There is no need for the intercession of saints, because Christ alone is our heavenly intercessor, the one mediator between God and man. There is no other. There's no need for a queen of heaven. That is Mary. She is a saved sinner, gloriously so, but she is not the queen of heaven. She is not the mother of God, and she is not a co-redemptress with Christ, as the Church of Rome holds, because Christ alone is our Redeemer. And it is because of the sufficiency of Christ alone that we are able to have full confidence that sinners like you and me will stand justified by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so look there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry about the crinkling of my pages here. When I preach with cough drops in my mouth, it's kind of gross. Probably far more than you wanted to know this morning. I apologize for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand. This is God's word, and because of that, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, in your grace, we ask that you would open our ears and our minds, open our hearts to the good truth you would have for us today. Give us sharp minds ready to receive and to understand, and give us warm hearts. Warm us, Father, by the life-changing, soul-saving news of Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. If you endeavor to read through the New Testament, one of the things that you will notice, I hope, is that the apostles through whom we have the New Testament were Christ-obsessed men, Christ-centered men. They ate, drank, and slept Christ. What came out of their mouth was all ultimately to point us to Christ. And because of that, the Protestant reformers became Christ-obsessed men. You must remember that the Protestant reformers were Bible men. These were men, most of them experts in the biblical languages, active in translating the Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew into their own languages. You must understand that these men, because of that, saw the tremendous gap between what the Bible actually taught and what was being taught in the medieval church. And so, it's why we say that in many ways the Protestant Reformation was a word-driven movement. It was driven by scholars of the Bible. It was driven by men who largely spent all of their time working with the biblical text. And they could not rest any longer because what they had been raised in was a distortion of the biblical text. And so because the apostles were Christ-obsessed, it follows that the reformers were Christ-obsessed as well. Reflecting on the days when he first went to Corinth to establish the church there, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul reflects back on that time and he says, When I came to you, I determined to know nothing while I was with you save Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was a learned man. He had an elite education. Paul could have spoken and written on any number of subjects, from the Old Testament and theology to Greek philosophy, to the cultures of the day. He could have written and spoken about that. So it's not that his words came out of the fact that because he was ignorant of anything else, that's why he spoke. Nor did Paul say, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus' moral teachings. Although Jesus' moral teachings are incredibly important for us. And certainly, Paul applies Jesus' moral teachings to the lives of the people that he ministered to. But when it came time to say, this was the matter of first importance, what was it? Time and time again, it was the gospel. Christ and him crucified. It starts there. It finishes there. It continues there. And that's how Paul came. Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the matter of first importance, that Jesus died for sinners, that Jesus rose again. In the text before us today, we can gather some truths which helped to fuel the battle cry, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Without Christ alone, without Solus Christus, the Protestant Reformation project comes to a swift end. Without Christ alone, biblical Christianity collapses into something else. Now, as we unpack the text that we just read, let's notice a few things. The first thing I want you to see is that in Christ alone, God gives us a new perspective. He gives us a new perspective. He gives us a new way to see things. And isn't that your experience as a Christian? If you look back at your days before you knew Christ, and now your time as a Christian, isn't it true that you look at things really differently? And it's not that at one point you hated pizza, but now you love pizza. I'm talking about a deep level. You evaluate the world around you in a different way. And Paul captures this there in verse 16, doesn't he? He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, what's going on there? You'll notice that very early in verse 16, we have a therefore. And because we have a therefore, we want to go back and see what Paul has just said. And if you look there at verses 14 and 15, what does he say? For the love of Christ controls us. Now, stop for a second. Paul had to spend a lot of his energy with the Corinthian church, getting them weaned off of the false apostles that had come into their midst. These men were false teachers. They were motivated by pride and by a love for money and by sexual desires. That's what motivated them. They were kind of the equivalent of our own health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. One of the reasons why they criticized Paul so much and the other apostles is because those guys suffered. And if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't suffer. If you were a real apostle, you wouldn't suffer. So not much has changed, right? And so Paul here is in verse 17 when he says, for the love of Christ controls us, he's contrasting he and the apostles with these fake apostles, these so-called super apostles, because what controls them is not the love of Christ, but the love of money and the love of status. And then he goes on, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What he means by that is that Christians have died to the controlling power of sin in Christ. Verse 15, And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore. You see, so Paul is making a direct connection between the dying and the rising of Christ for us who believe, and how we now look at and evaluate other people. So for Paul, this is a gospel issue. This is a Jesus issue. How we look at people, how we evaluate people, goes directly to the gospel. We regard no one according to the flesh. Just like we don't, you know, evaluate Jesus according to the flesh like we used to. Paul used to be an enemy of Christ. Paul used to hate Christ. Now he loves Christ and can't talk about anything without getting to Christ. That's what changed in him. Now, some of you can't point to a time where at one time you were ambivalent towards or hated Christ and then you loved Christ. Some of you were raised in believing homes. You heard the gospel all of your life, as far back as you can remember. You believed in Jesus and believed the truth about Jesus and loved Jesus. Now, if that's your testimony, be grateful for it. All right? You won't be invited to speak at some big rally where they need, you know, people in tears in the aisles, but that's okay. That's okay. Because that's the way it's supposed to work in Christian families. You know, kids are raised believing. Now, at some point, they must appropriate that faith, trust in Jesus. But typically in Christian homes, kids believe in Jesus as long as they can remember, and that's a good thing. But others of you were converted later in life, and you remember what it was like to hate Christ. You remember what it was like to cringe when that Christian acquaintance brought up Jesus. Or maybe you didn't hate Christ. You thought Jesus was fine. He seemed like a really nice fellow, but you were just ambivalent. The thought that you would need Jesus as Savior was offensive to you. But something changed. And you don't regard Christ that way anymore. The one to whom you were ambivalent or even hostile is now your Lord, your Savior, your life. What Paul is saying, that's the way it was for all of us who are the apostles. We used to evaluate Jesus by worldly methods, by worldly perspective, according to the flesh. Now that word translated, we regard, has to do with grasping the meaning of something. In other words, in Christ, because of Jesus, because of the dying and rising of Jesus for us, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't interpret the meaning of someone's life according to worldly evaluations. Not according to the world's standards. And that's remarkable because outside of Christ, an understanding of human dignity can only rise so high because a worldly perspective does not have a category for humans as divine image bearers, possessed therefore of an intrinsic value. The world can't give you that. And so in the world, the best you can do is to value people for largely sentimental reasons or pragmatic reasons. We value people because they're useful to us, or we value people because they're related to us. They don't really have to do anything for us, but they're our family, so we value them. Not because there's intrinsic value to them, but because they're a part of us. I mean the world can construct a lot of good, warm, nostalgic reasons to evaluate and value people. What the world cannot do is grant to every human being intrinsic worth because they bear the image of God. The world cannot accomplish that. Only Christ can give you that. We do not evaluate people on the basis of race. We don't evaluate people on the basis of how much money they have or what titles they have accrued. We don't evaluate people based upon their utility. You know, are they useful to us? And this is important because it was not uncommon in the Corinthian church to value people based upon how much money they had and how much status they possessed. Remember, One of Paul's criticisms of the Corinthian church is that they had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast that honored the wealthiest people among them. They were guilty of violating the law of love by using the Lord's Supper to indulge the wealthy members while ignoring the impoverished members. And so this was right on the battle lines of Christian living for this church. In Christ, because of this gospel that I've preached to you, we don't evaluate people like that. Anything that defaces or vandalizes a human's worth is contrary to Christ and his gospel. And that's why things like racism and abortion are so contrary to what we believe, so contrary to the gospel, because those sins trash individuals made in the image of God. And we don't take this for granted. Listen, friends, this sort of perspective has to be cultivated because the enemy works hard for us to view people in worldly terms, to interpret their meaning and value along worldly lines. I mean, think about what happens in our hearts think about what you think about the driver in front of you when they're going the speed limit instead of 15 miles over the speed limit like they should be doing. You know, suddenly they are a lesser human being. Or whatever it is that bugs you. The person that hurt you or that wounded you. Isn't the temptation for us to begin to think of them as somehow of lesser value? They're a piece of trash. We're all susceptible to that. But here, Paul doesn't just say, don't view people in worldly terms because that's the nice thing to do. Paul connects it to Christ. Paul connects it directly, as you see there at the end of verse 15, he connects it directly to the death and resurrection of Jesus. This perspective of viewing people with an intrinsic God-given worth comes by way of the accomplishments of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Paul is, in other words, suggesting that that sort of perspective is not gained in any way other than Christ. In Christ, we have new eyes, a new way to see. One of the hymns we sing is an old hymn by John Newton called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And it's all about the sufficiency of Christ, who, in the words of the song, presents our souls to God. He is the mediator. He alone is our high priest. That's the theme of that hymn. And at one point, Newton writes this, and we sing it, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. Now, it almost, that seems like a non sequitur. How do those ideas connect? What is this about gave us ears and, yeah, they're there. But what Newton is helping us to see there is that the grace by which we are saved is also a grace that gives us a new way of seeing, a new way of looking at those around us. So in Christ alone, God gives us a new perspective. Secondly, in Christ alone, God makes us new creations. God makes us new creations. And you see it there in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, what Paul is describing there is what theologians would call regeneration. Regeneration is that divine miracle whereby God transforms the person who is dead in their sins and brings them to life in Christ. It's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a very simple and direct question. How do I get to heaven? And you remember Jesus' reply. Well, you have to be born again. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. And so being a Christian does not mean merely mending your ways or changing bad habits or embracing a better and more moral code. Rather, being a Christian infers a radical, pervasive, spiritual regeneration in the inner being. And it is here where we see that Christianity is not some sort of moral improvement program. It is about becoming a new person. One of the things we say here is that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. He came to make dead people live. Regeneration, the new birth. You are new creations in Christ. Paul's language here of a new creation is an allusion to the new heaven and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. Think about that. We are new creations in Christ, living still in the fallen, decaying created order. That means that before the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, before the inauguration of the new creation in the age to come, God has given the world a glimpse of the new creation of the age to come. And it's the church of Jesus Christ. It's you and me. That is where you can see visibly glimpses. We're still struggling, right? Glimpses, but glimpses nonetheless of the new creation. So that when the world sees our public witness of gathering and worship every Sabbath, we are giving testimony of that eternal Sabbath rest that is to come. When we love God with all of our hearts, the world begins to get a glimpse of the new humanity in Christ. When we love our neighbors as ourself and serve them, when we forgive enemies and pray for those who curse us, the world starts to get glimpses of the age to come. So we are new creations in this still dying and decaying old sinful order. And we put away the old things because the old things have passed away. Everything that belongs to sin, everything that belongs to who we were outside of Christ has passed away. That doesn't mean we don't ever struggle with sin. We all know that. But it does mean that when we are confronted with various temptations, and they will come at us from every direction, we ought to be able to ask ourselves, is that action or is that thought or is that indulgence, is that in keeping with someone who is a new creation in Christ? Yes or no? The new things are all those blessings attached to salvation. Justification, the new life, forgiveness, adoption, hope, joy, wisdom, the knowledge of God, all of those things have come rushing into our life by way of the new birth. But this wonderful promise of being new creations all rests on one thing. And you see it there in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ. In Christ. It all hinges on our union with the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of our being in Christ some 67 times in his epistles. And so we are in Christ. We are no longer in Adam or in sin. We are in Christ. God has relocated us, as it were, so that our identity is no longer defined by sin, but it is defined by being in Christ. When we evaluate how we should live and the choices we make, we are to say, I am a person who is in Christ. When the enemy comes along and tempts you to hate yourself, when the enemy comes along and tempts you and whispers in your ear that God can't possibly love you, that God cannot possibly justify you, then you need only remember that you are in Christ. You are covered from head to toe with the righteousness of Christ, the status of the Son of God. This is radical to say that we are in Christ. It is far better news than if the promise of Christianity was, look, we're going to give you a spiritual technology to make you a better person, then just go be a Scientologist. They have a lower moral code. They'll have more fun. Seriously. Go be a Buddhist. Go be a Hindu. But if you know that you're a sinner, then you will know that what you need is not better morality, but what you need is to be in Christ. I love what Spurgeon writes. Spurgeon always says it better. Quote, "Remember that God sees us now in Christ. Behold, he has put his people into the hands of his dear Son. He has even put us into Christ's body. He sees us in Christ to have died, in him to have been buried, and in him to have risen again. As the Lord Jesus is well pleasing to the Father, so in him are we well pleasing to the Father also. For our being in him identifies us with him. If then our acceptance with God stands on the footing of Christ's acceptance with God, it standeth firmly. Firmly believe then that until," this is great, "that until the Lord rejects Christ, he cannot reject his people. Until he repudiates the atonement and the resurrection, he cannot cast away any of those with whom he has entered into the covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that good? If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. And there's no safer, no more secure, no more loving place to be than to be in Christ. Number three, in Christ alone, God grants us new status. In Christ alone, God grants us new status. Now, beginning in verse 18, Paul talks about being reconciled with God, and this plea to be reconciled with God coming from God's chosen ambassadors. He says there in verse 18, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Now, a little background here is really important. The Corinthian church had the bad habit of rejecting the authority and the ministry and the message of the apostles in favor of these kind of so-called super apostles that we talked about a little bit a few minutes ago. So, a major purpose of Paul's epistles to the Corinthian church is to assert and to prove and to establish his status as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a vanity project for Paul. When you read those texts where Paul is pressing for them to believe that he's an apostle, it's not Paul being some insecure kid. This is not a vanity project. Paul understands that as an apostle, he was appointed by the risen Christ himself, along with the other apostles, for this purpose: to establish the church of Jesus Christ upon the gospel and upon the eternal authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles were chosen to do. And so to reject the apostles was to reject Jesus. To reject the apostles was to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that much in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, is oftentimes appealed to as a text that says, if you care for poor people, it's the same as caring for Jesus. Now, there are some wonderful texts in the Bible about our responsibility to care for the poor. But Matthew chapter 25 has nothing to do with that. Matthew chapter 25, the least of these brothers of mine, Jesus is not referring universally to anyone who's poor. He's referring to his little brothers, the apostles. And that is why he can say, that's why he can make a direct link between rejecting them and rejecting salvation. Receiving them and receiving salvation. It's because he's preparing his people to leave. And he's preparing them to receive the ministry of the apostles. He knew that these were men who would oftentimes be hungry. He knew that these were men who would oftentimes be cast away and even imprisoned. And he says, if you continue to receive them, whatever you do for them, you've done for me. And if you reject them, you've rejected me. So I say all that to say the reference to ambassadors of Christ in this text is not generally to be applied to all Christians. Although Christians certainly are to be representatives of Jesus, we speak the gospel of Jesus, please don't misunderstand. But in this passage, Paul is referring to the unique role and authority of the apostles as those through whom Jesus makes his appeal to be reconciled to God. And if you just a very simple reading of the text, it's clear he's speaking about himself and his fellow apostles. He's saying, we are ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us to you. An official ambassador speaks and acts with all of the authority of the king that he represents. And this is the sort of authority that Jesus gave to his apostles. This is one of the reasons why we reject the red letter Christian movement made popular by Tony Campolo. If you're unfamiliar with that phrase, red letter Christian, it refers to the red letters in red letter Bibles that highlight the words of Jesus by printing them in red. And so this red letter Christian movement says, we hold that the words of Jesus are the most important words in the Bible. Now, that sounds so godly and so spiritual, doesn't it? I mean, do you really want to be the guy or the girl that stands up and says, hold it. All of the Bible is equally inspired and authoritative. The words of Jesus don't carry extra. I mean, you don't want to be the person who says that. But that's what Jesus said. Jesus said the Word of God is unbroken. Jesus preached the Old Testament as the Word of God. And we would contradict Jesus by saying that his chosen apostles did not speak for him very well. Jesus sent his apostles to transmit his Word so that Romans carries all of the authority and power and inspiration that Jesus' words, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke. King Jesus truly does make his appeal for reconciliation through the words of his apostles. And that is why, to this day, we have no interest in proclaiming our own words or our own message. We proclaim the apostolic word, the word of the king and the king's ambassadors, the very words of the king himself. And that word that we continue to pass along is not just useful information. It is a plea from God. Be reconciled. Reconciliation to God is the point of application here. In Christ alone, sinners are granted a whole new status. We were sinners. We were outside of the covenant promises of God. We were enemies of God. But now, through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. You know what it's like to be in conflict with someone. Every one of you knows what it's like. And what makes it so hard is if you're unreconciled with someone who lives in your house. That's hard, isn't it? If you're married, you know what it's like to be in the kitchen with your spouse and you're not speaking. I mean, I've heard that can happen. And your backs are to each other and you're kind of making sure that you don't make eye contact. She's moving this way, I'm going to move this way. She's getting a glass there, I'm going to get a plate over here. That's been described for me by some of you with your own personal experiences. But in those moments, once some of the anger fades away, both hearts are going, I want the gap to be removed. And you just long for that person again to be able to look in each other's eyes, to be okay again. But in order to do that, you have to deal with what was wrong. And so reconciliation involves three things. It involves friendship, alienation, and then restored friendship. And the point is that there's no reconciliation without some sort of change. Now, some don't like that idea being applied to God's relationship with sinners, because it implies that in order for us to be okay with God, there not only had to be something changed within us, but something about God's outlook towards us had to change. And the reason why people don't like that is because it suggests that at one point, God was angry with us. But isn't that what the Bible tells us? We just sang before I preached that in Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. God had wrath towards sinners. Outside of Christ, there is wrath. And there's wrath because God is holy and God is just. But people don't like that idea. They say, listen, God is love, and whatever hostility there is between God and man only belongs to man towards God, not the other way around. But there's only enough truth in that to be dangerous. Yes, God is love. God receives repentant sinners. But God is also light. God is a consuming fire. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all of the sinfulness of mankind. In other words, sin is a problem to God. And that means sinners are a problem to God. God loves what He has made of us, but He hates what we have made of ourselves. And sin has so distorted humanity and turned our hearts away from God that only God has the ability to do something about that hostility. Love is not sentimental. Love suffers and love is costly. But only God's love is perfect. Only God's love is holy. It is a love that cannot and will not compromise with that which is impure. It cannot overlook that which vandalizes the good and the pure and the true. And so, here's the catch. If a God of holy love is to be reconciled to stubborn sinners like me, who have become so morally compromised and spiritually dead that they will refuse any arrangement for reconciliation, then God will have to initiate the reconciliation, He will have to meet all the requirements for the reconciliation, and then He will have to fully apply the benefits of the reconciliation. Or, as Paul says here in verse 18, all this is from God. This work of reconciliation, number one, is wholly of God. All this is from God. If we are to be reconciled to God, then it must be by grace alone. Secondly, this work of reconciliation is a finished work. You see there in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Not is reconciling, but has reconciled. Saved sinner, listen to me, you are reconciled to God. You do not have to become reconciled or re-reconciled. You are reconciled to God. And if you say that you can lose that reconciliation, then you are saying that Christ alone is not sufficient. You are reconciled. Thirdly, this work of reconciliation is appropriated through believing the gospel. You do not become reconciled to God by doing the right things or by behaving the right way. Believe and be saved is the response to the gospel. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There's something really wonderful here about the apostle's role as ambassador for Christ. There in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Think about this. God is the King, and He is making an appeal. He is offering a plea to those who have become His enemies. It was the practice in the ancient world for the lesser power to send ambassadors to the greater power.